couple questions tonight, and then we'll stand for the reading of the passage this evening. If you want to turn there ahead of time, it's Ephesians chapter 2 this evening, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 10. And again, just a quick note, tomorrow, National Day of Prayer. This is an awesome thing when the government asks for prayer, isn't it? So this is a wonderful opportunity. So if you can break away, I don't know if your job will allow you to, but at 12 noon till 1 over here in the house, we're going to be gathered together for prayer. And last Sunday, in the bulletin was an insert on love one another as the theme of the National Day of Prayer. And there's a whole list of areas that you can pray for. So it's going to be just a great time. If you can't break away, maybe go out to your car, find a quiet place that you could spend some time in prayer, because it's going to be just a great time of doing that. Just a couple questions. We have these in the foyer. You can pick them up. They're basically just question cards that you can ask various questions. And so just a couple quick ones here tonight. How can we as believers in love correct those who believe that those who commit suicide will enter heaven? Now, that's one of those subjects that a lot of people have all sorts of different opinions on. And it's always been my position that I've had to do quite a few suicides, and I always stay clear of this area, and I put the person in God's hands, because I know ultimately God is the perfect judge. God ultimately knows the heart. It's a very difficult question that to be asked and to answer, because of course the Bible teaches thou shalt not kill, and that would include yourself. So it is a difficult question to deal with. But I think as a Christian, I think the best thing we can do is we fall back on God's mercy and God's grace. That God ultimately looks at the heart of a person. God determines those that are His. We can only go by the outward, by how they behave and so forth, what we perceive as their character. But God ultimately knows the person's heart and will make a righteous judge. So that's kind of my position on that. This next one is how as believers are we to debunk feminism, the feminism movement that is emerging at a high rate today? And so again, there is a high rate, and there's just a push for feminism. I know I've heard some people call it feminazis. I think it's probably a good term for it. And so again, I think the most liberating place for a woman in the world is in Christ. Christ liberates women, really does. Because in Christ, I mean, really, you know, you're married, the husband should be treating you like a queen, but he's the king. So just think about that. I don't know where that came from. That was just there. So, but the point is that there's never a more liberating place than in Christ. It's unfortunate that those that have this feminist notion and idea are outside of Christ, because the Bible is absolutely against it. That God, out of His great love for women and His great love for men, has set up a plan of protection. It's submission to the Lord. We think we're going to gain power through taking force and doing what we want to do, which is rebellion. You never find peace and liberation through rebellion. And so for a woman to rebel against God's ordained plan of protection, which is submission, is absolutely deadly. And it's sad, because it's frustrating to a woman, because God has never called her to that position. And so for a woman to take that, she's going against the whole order of God. And for the man that allows the woman to do it, he's violating God's plan too by not leading. So it is a sad, sad state. But I think that when a person is in Christ, God opens their eyes and they see God's wonderful plan. Of course, in Genesis chapter 3, it makes it clear that the woman was deceived by the devil and the man was disobedient. So one was, again, deception. The other was purposely disobeying the Lord. So because of that, God has now brought protection for the wife, or protection for the woman, and for the man through submission to Christ, they will find liberation. So let's all stand and let's look at our passage here tonight. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The reason we're standing is we're acknowledging this is God's word tonight. This isn't man's word. This isn't written by man. This is actually God breathed. And so Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for this probably one of the most well-known portions of Scripture. There are a few that we probably know little better than this one, but this is certainly a passage that we have heard, and it is one of those favorite passages of Scripture. But I pray tonight that you would open it to our hearts and minds this evening, that we would see God's wonderful plan of salvation, which is through grace by faith, a faith that ultimately works. It doesn't work to be saved, it works because it is saved. And so I pray tonight that we would see that this is your absolute plan. This is plan A, and it's the only plan you have for the redemption of mankind, is by placing their faith and receiving through God's grace salvation. Pray for any here this evening that are attempting to earn, merit your salvation, any that are trying tonight, they would see how futile and impossible that is. God has secured our salvation through the death of his Son for our sins. So our part is simply to believe. That's the work for us to believe, put our faith in him. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There was a woman that was a self-made millionaire. She had acquired a great amount of wealth and social prominence. And so she decided, as she had gotten on in age, that she was going to have a book written about her genealogy, about her family background. So she hired a well-known ghost author that would then write this book for her and put out all the details in a book. But in his investigation, he came to find out that one of her grandfathers was a murderer. And he actually had been executed at Sing Sing Correctional Institution. So he notified the woman and says, listen, I'm going to write this book for you, but there's no way I'm going to leave this out. This has to be part of the book, that your grandfather was a murderer who was executed at Sing Sing Correctional Institution. She says, well, okay, you can include it in the book, but with one stipulation, can you please hide the truth? So he agreed to do so. So when the book was finally printed, she opened to that section of the book that spoke about her grandfather, and this is how he wrote it. One of her grandfathers occupied a chair of applied electricity in America's best-known institution. He was very much attached to his position and literally died in the harness. That's how he wrote it. You know, when I think about wanting to hide the truth, that is something that by human nature we love to do. We love to hide facts that we're uncomfortable with, or truth that we don't like to face. And I cannot think of a truth that is more, mixed up and distorted than that of the way of salvation. Man does not like to believe that he is separated from God, or that he can't make amends as to his relationship with God. There's got to be a way that he can build that bridge. There has to be a way that a man can try, or a man can approach God and ultimately make God his debtor that owes him salvation. There has to be a way. And we come to this most wonderful passage in the Bible, one of those well-known passages, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And notice what it says here. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It was Alan Shulman who said, there's only one way to heaven because there's only one God that exists, who made only one offer of forgiveness through his only one Son. So this is the way to salvation. And the means to that salvation is by us placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, along with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, surely Psalm 23, and of course, you know, John 3:16 are probably the most well-known portions of Scripture in probably all of the Bible. But this particular passage of Scripture is an absolute death blow to religions and cults. It makes it absolutely clear that man cannot merit, earn, or buy his way into heaven. That salvation is by grace. It is a gift that man by faith can receive. And that if a man truly receives this salvation, it will ultimately produce a faith that works. A faith that cooperates with God that ultimately ends up in doing good works. You see, from start to finish, salvation is of God and it is from God. I want us to quickly look at this passage and make a couple observations. First of all, Paul gives two positives. He says it is God's grace, and the other positive is it is through faith. Then Paul gives two negatives. He says it's not of self, and none can boast. So two positives, two negatives, defines the work of salvation. That it is by grace and it's received through faith, but man has nothing to do with it. It doesn't come through self, and there's nothing in which man can boast. So here's the thought of our passage. By grace we are saved through faith, apart from works, by a faith that works. And that simply said is what our passage is referring to this evening. Now, this is how I want to break it down tonight. In verse 8, we have grace. The Bible says that salvation is due to God's grace. It's unmerited favor. We are saved. So in verse 8, it is grace. In verse 8, again, it is through faith. It is through faith that we receive that gift. We receive salvation. It's not earned. It's not merited. It's undeserved. But we experience it and receive it through faith. And then in verses 8 through 10 is works. Nothing we can boast about. But if we have truly, genuinely put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will then experience a faith that works, a faith that cooperates with God, a faith that longs to be in the will of God, in which we live out this Christian walk by trusting in God. So that's what the faith is. It's a faith that works. And it's very similar, of course, to the faith that James talks about in the book of James. That we can see his faith through his works. It's active. It does something. So let's look here at verse 8, and let's talk about God's grace. We want to define it tonight, talk about it. So he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now, Paul previously had said we were saved by grace. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 5, notice this quick little statement that Paul made. He says, "By grace you have been saved." But we come now to verse 8, and he now says, "For by grace you have been saved. It is a gift of God." So Paul mentions it briefly, and we looked at this last time. And so now Paul picks that subject back up and says, okay, now let me speak about what I mean by salvation by grace. So what do we mean by grace? So let's give a working definition of this word grace. Grace is referred to as goodwill, or loving kindness, or favor. It's that which is unearned. It's undeserved. It is the favor of God bestowed upon the undeserving. Probably one of the most best well-known definitions of grace is an acrostic where it's just basically using Christ as the acrostic, and it's basically God's riches at Christ's expense, or just using the word grace. So it's God's riches at Christ's expense would be the word grace. Not only the spelling of the word grace, but really a definition of the word grace. So the basis of salvation is all God. It is God himself, as we read in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, that it was God the Father who devised our salvation. It was Jesus Christ who carried it out. And at conversion, it is the Holy Spirit who seals us. So all three persons are involved in salvation. Salvation was devised by God, it was carried out by God, and it's guaranteed by God. That's the salvation that we receive. Now, at this point, Christianity must part from all the religions of the world. Because Christianity is so diametrically opposed to religions and isms. And let me just say this. Religion has as its idea man seeking God. But here's the difference in Christianity. In Christianity, God seeks man. Now boy, isn't that light years apart? One is attempting to build a bridge. One is attempting to reach God. But it is God's plan through the gospel, through the death of his son, to reach lost humanity. So it's the absolute opposite of what religion is attempting to do. It is God who is wanting to build that relationship with us. Here's another light year difference. Christianity says done. Religion says do. Every religion and ism of the world has this in common. There is something you must do. There is some cost you must pay. There is some commitment that you have to follow through with. And I mean, we're talking whether it's a religion or a cult. And there's cults, and we're going to talk about them tonight. Cult, again, is there's also known as Christian cults. And there are groups like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and they call them Christian cults because they use the same terminology that we use from Scripture and as Christians, but their definitions are different. They use a different dictionary than ours. So they use the term, they'll talk about salvation, they'll talk about death, they'll talk about the church, and they'll use some of the basic terms that I'll be using tonight, but the light years apart is because they define them so differently. So groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and so forth would be called Christian cults. And that's why they're very devious, because when they'll come to your door and say, we'd like to study the Bible. And you think, what could possibly be wrong with studying the Bible? But it's because you're studying the Bible through their grid. You're studying the Bible through their glasses and through their grid of interpretation. And their interpretation will not be that of Scripture. So it was Tim Keller who said, religion makes us proud of what we have done. The gospel makes us proud of what Christ has done. Do you see the difference? It's a big difference. One is that of pride. The other is that of surrender or humility. One is that of exalting man. The other is that of exalting the Lord. So I want to take just a few moments tonight, and I want to speak about some of these various religions and cults tonight. And I want to mention a few of the major ones and give you just a quick little snippet of what they believe, and can't go into a lot of detail tonight. But one of the first, under the heading of Christian cults, is Mormonism, or Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. Its founder was Joseph Smith Jr. And some people say, well, you know, why are you Christians always picking on the Mormons? Well, you know, why are you always bringing up the Mormons? We didn't start, they started it. Matter of fact, Joseph Smith received an angel, supposedly, that came to him. And the angel announced to Joseph Smith that the Church of Jesus Christ has been apostate for 1,800 years. So that's the revelation that he received from an angel, supposedly of God, that came to him and said to him that the church, Christianity, had gone wrong. That's what this angel told Joseph Smith. So this angel had come to Joseph Smith to give him revelation to get the church back on the right path. And then he found these special tablets, and he put on these Elton John glasses and was able to read them and so forth. And it's just, the whole thing is just bizarre. The big problem, there's lots of problems, but one of the big problems with it is Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, if anyone brings a gospel that's contrary to the one that you have received, let that person be accursed. So this angel, I believe, was Satan himself. I believe a lot of times the temptations you and I go through is probably some little demon that they send from North Rialto or something to come and pick on us or something, you know. But I really believe in this particular case, it probably was Satan himself that came to Joseph Smith. Because you can see how many millions of people have been affected by this lie that this angel had given to Joseph Smith. Well, Mormonism teaches that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Matter of fact, the God that we know and serve was Adam. How do you like that? That's actually what Mormons teach. And good Mormons that are sealed in the temple, that pay their tithes, the ultimate goal of a man in the Mormon church is to receive a celestial harem when he dies, through his good works. And you often find this in the cults and in religions. They have a lot of sexual overtones. They really do. I mean, you think about their goal is to receive a harem. Same thing, you know, is very similar to that of Islam, receiving all these virgins when you die. So again, it kind of just shows that, you know, just how demonized these religions and cults can be. The next one you're familiar with, they're called Jehovah's Witnesses, are the Watchtower Society, and its founder was Charles Taze Russell. He believed that Jesus was really Michael the Angel, and he believed that salvation was received by works. They believed that Jesus Christ was a creature, and the Holy Spirit was a force. I call this Star Wars theology. It kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit force, you know, it's not a person, it's a force. The Jehovah's Witnesses, as of 1984, have made 9 false predictions regarding the Lord's return. They've been wrong at least, and there's others that say more, but I have here the dates of over 9 times they have falsely announced the second coming of the Lord, or the return of the Lord. Again, if you Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, you can ask them and say, "Well, how am I saved?" And they won't mix words. They'll tell you you got to work. They'll tell you you got to earn it. And they'll mix no words about that. They'll believe that that's what you have to do. So it's all works based, is what it is. And boy, what kind of salvation is that I got to work my way in? I'll never forget, there was an interview years ago. One of the astronauts that had landed on the moon, and the reporter was asking him what his initial thoughts were as he stood there on the moon and he looked back on Earth. And I like what he said. He says, "As I stood there, I remembered how the spacecraft was built by the lowest bidder." That's what he was thinking. He's going, "Wow, I could be in big trouble right now." But isn't that good to know? That it was Jesus Christ himself, God himself, who died for our sins. It was God himself who sealed us through the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is not what we do, it's based upon what he has done. And it definitely went to the Lord himself. The glory goes to him, the one who ultimately died for us. Another group, which you're hearing a lot about, is Scientology. And of course, its founder was L. Ron Hubbard. Did you know that he was a fictional writer? And I believe he was in the, and it was, I read one article that said that he was in the Guinness Book of World Records, is that he has written over 600 fictional stories. The biggest one is Scientology or Dianetics. That's, I think, would fit in. Maybe it's 601, you know. But it was actually this book that he wrote called Dianetics that kind of kicked it into a religion. But this is basically the belief of Scientology, that they believe that people are immortal alien beings. They're called thetans, who have forgotten their true nature and are trapped on Earth in a human body. Scientologists believe that each thetan has lived numerous past lives, both on Earth and in physical bodies and other planets. Scientologists also believe that by undergoing a series of classes and teaching called auditing by the church, people can free themselves of their human form and reclaim their true selves. So you pay this money, and each class gets more expensive, and you keep paying and paying. We've been watching that series. I've watched it off and on. I just get so frustrated watching. I just got to quit ranting and raving, and I turn it off. But I think the goal is right around $250,000. The goal is for each Scientologist to pay about $250,000. It's all part of this thing where you pay in, and as you pay in, you're supposedly getting enlightened. And then by the time you hit 250, you go, I'm enlightened. I've been ripped off for $250,000. That's the enlightenment. And so that's what they do. But notice it's a works-based thing. You have to audit. You have to sit through these classes. You have to learn these techniques and all of these other things. Another group is called Christian Science. Its founder was Mary Baker Eddy. Christian Science teaches that God the Father, the mother of all, is completely good and wholly spiritual, and that all God's creation, including the true nature of every person, is in the flawless spiritual likeness of God. So they believe that people by nature are sinless. They're divine just like the Lord. Since God's creation is good and evils such as disease, death, and sin cannot be part of the fundamental reality, rather these evils are the result of living apart from God. So prayer is a central way to come closer to God and heal human ills. Of course, this differs from the Bible, where the Bible tells us we've inherited the sin of Adam. We're born in sin. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. Absolute opposite of what they believe. So in every single case, man has to do something. Now, I was brought up in Catholicism. And some of you here, I'm sure, were brought up in Catholicism too. And going to the confessional, I only had to go a couple of times. I didn't have a lot of sin in my life, but I know a lot of people, it was like a revolving, spinning door, but not with me. No, I went a few times then. But the point was, is that somehow you would do penance. You would go in and you would confess your sins, and then you were told to say how many prayers or to pray the rosary, you know, and some of you in here wore the beads out. I mean, you did so much, but the point is that you basically were, in a sense, you know, paying off your sins, doing contrition for sins, paying off your sins through prayer. But you can't do that. Salvation is by grace. It's not something you earn by going on special days like Ash Wednesday and going on Easter and Christmas and all these other dates that they have. None of these things, going to the Stations of the Cross and all of this stuff that people have. Notice it says, it is the gift of God, or literally a gift or a present. I believe that when he says it's the gift of God, I believe that he's referring to the gift of salvation. It's not earned. Now, of course, you know, some of the Calvinists out there, they say that when he says it's a gift of God, they say it refers to faith. That God gives you a special gift of faith so you can believe in the Lord and can be saved. But that gift here is a reference to salvation. It's not faith. It is faith that allows us to receive the gift. You know, you go over to someone's house, it's their birthday, you bring a gift to them, you hand them the gift. They choose whether they're going to receive that gift or not. That gift did not cost them anything. It cost you, but it doesn't cost them anything. In a sense, it's grace. You're giving somebody something they have not earned. It's a present. It's a gift. So faith, in a sense, is reaching out and it's receiving that gift. I heard one pastor illustrate this way, which I thought was really good. It might be hard in the society we're in today, but some of us remember manual transmission, where you had a 4-speed or a 5-speed. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about right now, but you don't even know. Some of you don't even know what a rotary phone is. So I'm kind of talking to a different group here. One of the girls in the green room says, "I saw one of those on YouTube." And I'm going, "Get out of here!" And I was like, "YouTube." But a manual transmission, you have a clutch. So in order to shift the gear, you have to push in the clutch. Some people didn't put in the clutch, and you hear this. You know, it's grinding. I was like, give me a half a pound of ground round. That's what it sounded like. They're grinding it, you know, because they weren't pushing in the clutch. Or if the clutch went out and made this grinding sound. Well, in a sense, Faith is the clutch. It allows that gear to engage. It allows the power to kick in, is what it is. You can't ship without that clutch. Grinds, it strips. So in a sense, that faith is the clutch, that it isn't the engine. It's not the shifter. It's the clutch that allows the shifter to engage in a different gear, where then you can derive the power from the engine itself. Well, that's what faith is like. Faith allows us to experience that power. It allows us to experience this gift that God has for us. So I reject the notion that the gift is faith. Because if God's Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin, if the Holy Spirit has shown us our need for forgiveness, that we're unrighteous and we're in need of God, and we're convicted of that sin, and we say, God, I need you, then we can put our faith in the Lord. We can trust Him. We can reach out to Him. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's what it is. I remember years ago, I read about a particular manufacturing company that made cake mixes. And so through great pains, they came up with one of the most simplest cake mixtures that had ever been made. And all you had to do was add water to the cake mix. You didn't have to add an egg, didn't have to add anything else to it, no butter, nothing else. All you added to it was simply water. And after much testing and so forth, they found that the cake was just wonderful. It was moist, it was just great. So they began to market this brand new cake mix that all you add is water, but they came to find out that it just wasn't selling. And they didn't understand. So they then hired a group to ask people why they weren't purchasing the cake mix. And you know what they came to find? People thought it was too easy. They said, you got to add an egg or something to this thing. I'm not just going to add water to it. There's got to be more to it. I just can't believe that all you have to do is add water. So what they did was they went back through and they changed the recipe in the box. And they said, add water and one egg. And guess what? It started to sell. And in a lot of ways, that's the way salvation is. There's something within man that he wants to do something. He's got to earn something. He's got to do something. I mean, if I'm going to get saved and God's going to forgive my sins, I got to work in the nursery for a year or something. I mean, I got to hear those kids screaming for an hour every Sunday for like a year or something to do something. I mean, I got to watch my nephew. Something's got to give. Let my mother-in-law move in for a month or something, you know. There's got to be some punishment or some price I have to pay in order to receive salvation. And that's within every person. There's this religious bug inside of us that doesn't want it to be a free gift. We got to earn it. We got to work for it. So now in the latter part of verse 8, he now speaks about faith. So it's by grace. It is absolutely grace. So he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, when he says faith, this is what Paul does not mean. And let me just say this, because there's a few ideas when it comes to faith. People have different ideas about it. First of all, faith is not a subjective feeling. Some people think, well, I received the Lord. I didn't feel anything, so I don't know if it took, you know, because I got to feel something. If you put your faith in God, there's got to be a feeling. Now, that's interesting, and I'm not, again, picking on them, but if you've ever, I've spoken to Mormons many times over the years, and sometimes I'll ask the question, how did you get into Mormonism? How did you know that Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, was the correct way? And they all say the same thing. You know what they'll say? I felt this burning in my bosom. And when I've gone to Alfredo's, I've had it the next night too. I've had this burning in my bosom too. That Alfredo sauce is a little spicy, you know. I know I'm kidding around, but that's what they'll say. They'll say, I felt this burning. And that's what they'll say. I'm going, wow, I felt this burning, you know. Fredos, Albertos, Alumbertos, all the different Albertos, you know. It's like this, I don't know what they are anymore, but this this burning, you know. But that's weird, because you're basing your decision to put your faith in God based upon an emotional feeling, some type of feeling or some emotion that you have. Again, David Koresh, the followers of David Koresh, we felt like he was the man. We felt like he was our leader. We felt it inside that he was the one we were to follow. So it's like this feeling-oriented, experience. Next, faith is not gullible. A person will accept a thing as true apart from evidence. They want it to be true. And that's one thing about Christianity. Christianity is never a leap into the dark or taking a step of a leap, because Christianity is based on facts and truth. I love Romans 8:20, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and to those that are called according to his purpose. Often we quote that verse, we don't quote the first part, and we know that God causes all things together for good. We just quote it. We know that we know that God causes all things together for good. But do we know? Because we know based upon the Old Testament and the New Testament that it always works out for the better and the good of those that trust him. I mean, you look at the life of Joseph being thrown into a pit, and then he starts working for Potiphar, accused of trying to rape his wife, thrown into prison, and then from prison he was elevated to second in charge of Egypt. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. The life of Paul, we've studied Paul's life. As he was shipwrecked and he was destined to go to Rome, it was God's plan that while in Rome, Paul would write the prison epistles. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. So faith is not gullible. As a Christian, you are basing your faith off facts. It is the truth. You can rely upon it. And then, of course, there is the faith in faith today, which faith is not optimism. Faith is a positive mental attitude, a thing that we believe in is supposed to happen. And one of the great fathers of all of this was Norman Vincent Peale in his book, The Power of Positive Thinking. He says, the Bible contains techniques for spiritual power that can make us successful. So sort of using the Bible as a book of success. Just keep a good mental attitude. Some of the verses they use, Mark 9:23, and Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Matthew 17:20, he said, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move. Nothing shall be impossible for you. So they memorize verses, they keep a good, positive mental attitude. And if you keep this positive, upbeat mental attitude, whatever you want by faith, you visualize it, you hope for it, and you'll receive it. Norman Vincent Peale also said, according to your faith in yourself, according to your faith in your job, according to the faith in your God, this far you will go and no further. Really, what that is faith in faith, is what it is. It's not faith in God. It's faith in faith. They worship faith. Faith's the answer to everything, but it's not a genuine relationship with God. So what do we mean by faith? Well, let's define it. It means to believe. It's the conviction of the truth. It's assurance. The conviction that God exists, is the creator and the ruler of all things, the provider and the giver of eternal salvation through Christ. That's what faith is. It's faith in God. It's faith in who God is. It's faith in what God can do. It's faith in the gospel that he died in my place. He was buried. He was raised. He ascended into heaven. It's faith in the facts of who God declares himself to be. So it's faith in the being of God. It's putting our faith and trust in him. Again, it's not enough to believe that God is one. It's not even enough to know that there's a Trinity, that the one are three and the three are one. Even being right about that is not necessarily genuine faith. Lots of people believe in the Trinity that aren't Christians. Lots of people believe that there's truly only one God. But if they've not put their faith in Him, it's really not genuine faith. James says it this way, James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So even in some ways, the demons have good theology. But they're not saved. It's not simply knowing intellectually that God is one, and the three are one, and the one is three. But faith involves knowledge, faith involves a heart response, and faith involves a commitment. Now think about these three words, and these three terms that I just want to talk about for a moment. Knowledge. This must be first, because how can we believe in something that we don't know about? That's why Paul here is explaining and describing to us the gospel. He's describing salvation. He's describing the fact that it is through grace, through faith, that we are saved, not that of ourselves. It's a free gift of God. Salvation is free. So the Bible lays the facts down. We've been looking at chapter 2. We talked about, Paul said, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he describes the fact that we were just of the world. We had no connection with God. We were children of wrath. The world dictated how we were to behave, how we were to think, how we were to live, how we were to plan our future. That's how the world is. And Paul describes all of humanity is like that. They're born into this world, separated or aliens from God, the Bible says. So we need to know that. We're talking about that Sunday morning. In order to know the good news, you have to know there's bad news. Why would a person want good news if they think that's all I ever know is good news? But let me tell you the bad news. You're separated from God. And there's nothing you can do. But then you say, but God did something for you. He died in your place so that you could place your faith in Him and you could be saved. You can be forgiven of your sins. So faith, first of all, involves knowledge. We have to understand our relationship with God, whether we're in Christ or out of Christ. We have to understand what God has done for us. Next, it's a heart response. It's not just intellectual. We talk about the heart. We're talking about the real person. We're talking about the real you and I inside. We're talking about the center of our being. That this cannot be just a mental assent, a mental agreement. It's got to be something inside of you say, yes, that is my great need. Yes, that is me. I am a sinner and I'm in need of salvation. And then the third is the word commitment. There must be a trusting in the Lord. You know, when you think about those three phrases, you talk about knowledge, you talk about a heart response and a commitment. All three of those are involved in marriage. I mean, you meet someone, you get to learn about them. You get to learn what they're like. It's a process. And that's, talk about courting or spending time with someone, building a relationship with that person. And that's a process of learning. I didn't know that about you. I didn't know when you got in the morning, your hair looked like an explosion in a steel wool factory. I didn't know that. Why didn't you tell me that? That's part of the learning process. Who was that? Oh, you don't have makeup on. I didn't know that was you. I'm sorry. You know, it's that learning process, right? I mean, that's that process that goes on and on and on. And so next, then is the response, is the heart response. It's the inside of me. We say, you know, you know what? I love this person. This is inside. I mean, this is this person. You know, we're just there. I mean, this is the person. You know, it's just it touches your heart, your inner being, that this is it, and then that ultimately leads to the third, which is a commitment. Not just sitting underneath the pine tree with the squirrels in the mountains. I mean, we're talking about a commitment before God and witnesses, is what it is, and so that's what's involved when we talk about faith in God, putting our faith in Him. It's not just some intellectual assent in the mind, but it's learning, it's understanding who I'm putting my faith in. It's within my being, I'm recognizing I have a need to do this. This is me. This is what it's come to, and then it involves a commitment. So this brings us now to the end of verse 8 into 10 now, which is works. And he now talks about works. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Now, he says not of yourselves. And Paul makes it clear that our part is to place our faith in Jesus. That is it. You want to call it a work, you can call it whatever you want. That's it. That's the clutch. That's the acceptance of salvation, is by believing and placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way in John 6:28. "Therefore," they said to him, "what shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" So what do we got to do to work this thing? And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So what is it that we can do? What is it that we should do? Here it is. Believe. To place your faith. That's it. That is our part. It's not something God does. It's something that we, by faith, exercise and reach out to God and receive the one that God has sent, which is His Son. So he says here in verse 9, "not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now again, salvation is either by works or it's by grace. And you can't have it both ways. So he says two times, it is not as a result of works, and that not of yourselves. So he emphasizes it over and over and over again that it is not by your or my doing. It's not something that we work out. It's not something that we do. It's not something that we merit. It's not that at all. Now, I think a good illustration of this is the nation of Israel. Turn over to Deuteronomy 7:6. Let's just read this. This isn't a lot, just a few verses. But Israel, I think, is just a graphic picture of God's grace. That Israel had nothing to do with God choosing them. When God chose Israel, it wasn't because they were the most lovable. It wasn't because they were the biggest group of people. It wasn't because they had it together. That isn't why God chose them. And he even says it right here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. He lays it out, his choice of Israel. And it's a beautiful picture of God choosing us, God choosing humanity to be saved. Wasn't because he looked in Rialto and saw someone with a spark of goodness in South Rialto or something like that. That wasn't it at all. So look what he says here in Deuteronomy 7:6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth." Wow. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people." So God didn't choose them because they were more numerous. Oh, there's a good group. It's the biggest group on the planet. So that's the group I'm going to choose. "For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation, which with those who love him and keep his commandments." So his choosing of Israel was due to God simply loving them. And God being faithful to Israel's forefathers, to Abraham. God simply being faithful and a God of his promise, he chose Israel. I think of the thief on the cross, probably one of the simplest prayers in all of the Bible. as Jesus hung in between two thieves in Luke's gospel, Luke 23:42, and the thief was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus could have said, "Well, if you can come down and get baptized and do a couple of good works, I can work it out." He didn't do that. Because there's even some people that say that unless you're baptized in the church, you're not saved. That's a work. You're not saved by getting in the water. You're not saved by being baptized in the water. So some groups, like Church of Christ, make baptism a work unto salvation, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Absolutely false. So here's a man that just said probably one of the shortest prayers, not the shortest, but one of the shortest prayers of the Bible, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." That's all he said. And Jesus says, "You know what? You're going to be with me in paradise." It was John Ruskin who said, "I believe that the root of almost every schism and heresy from which the Christian church has ever suffered has been the effort of men to earn rather than receive their salvation." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Look at all the divisions in the church, all the fightings and divisions in the church. And he says, when you look at it, a lot of it is because people are trying to earn something from God. They're trying to earn or merit their salvation. And that's why they treat each other and do the things that they do. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." So the Bible likens all of humanity to a filthy garment. A garment that is so polluted, that is so dirty, all you can do with that garment is burn it. There's no getting it clean. There's no repurposing that garment. It's not going to happen. There's no repurposing of people. It's just not going to be there. "So that no one may boast." Again, Ralph Erskine said it this way. He says, "I have gotten more hurt by my good works than my bad ones. My bad works always drove me to the Savior for mercy, but my good works often kept me from Him, and I began to trust in myself." That's a real eye-opener, isn't it? Oh, look at me. Look at me. Look what I did. And you see this sometimes. I think people unknowingly do this. I cannot, when people have asked me, "Give your testimony," I don't like doing testimonies for myself. I don't like remembering what I was like. It isn't something that I relish in. And some people just love to give their testimonies. They love to talk about how bad they were and all the bad things they did. I like to call those bragamonies. That's what I call them, not testimony, bragamonies. They talk for 30 minutes how bad they were, and then the last minute they go, "And I came forward at an altar call." So here for like 25 minutes, you're glorifying your old sinful nature, the bad things that you did. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. I reach forward to those things that lie ahead. Giving testimonies, talking about that stuff, dredging up your past is so, so difficult. An historian looked at all the various religions of the world, and he says that when you take all these religions of the world and you boil them down to their essence, this is what you get. He says, the Greek says, "Man, know thyself." The Roman says, "Man, control yourself." Confucian says, "Man, improve yourself." The Buddhist says, "Man, destroy yourself." The Brahmin says, "Man, absorb yourself." The Muslim says, "Man, submit yourself." But Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." What light years apart Christianity is. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can add to what Christ has done. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we have what is commonly called the Hall of Faith. And he mentions various men and women that were just absolute, like, spiritual Gomer piles is what they were. I mean, they were just out there. But the things that God did through them, because they submitted to God and they allowed God to be God in their lives. So in Hebrews 11:32, he says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. So you got Gideon. Man, Gideon had 32,000 men. He was going up against the Midianites that had 135,000 men. Can you imagine 32,000 up against 135,000? And guess what God says to him in Judges chapter 7, verse 2? And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you, they're too many for me to give Midian into your hands. Lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. I don't think so, but, you know, 32,000 against 135, I mean, I don't know, Lord, if that's too many. So guess what God did? God hacked it down to 300 men. 300 men against 135,000. And God did it. God says, there's no way you're going to go with 32,000, because some of you guys, I already know, are going to be saying, look what we did, look what we did. But they weren't going to say that with 300. They'd be saying, look what God did. Then you got Barak. Of course, during this time of the judges, Deborah was the judge of Israel. There was no man that was ultimately leading. So God tells Barak to go take 10,000 men and God would deliver the Canaanites into your hands. And he says, I won't go unless she goes with me. The original wuss of the Old Testament right there. That's what he was. But God still did it. In spite of that, God still worked. Samson, who ultimately was controlled by his passions. I mean, here's a man that at one point killed a thousand Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. 1,000 men with a jawbone is what he did. And you got David, the little shepherd boy. The ruddy little boy that took on Goliath, this 9-foot, 10-foot giant. And David takes him on with a sling. Sling was used for varmints. You don't go out hunting wolves or trying to hunt a mountain lion with a sling. You scare him off, chase him off. He goes up against this monster with a sling. And it was God that took Goliath down. We use the term David against Goliath. God received the glory. Samuel, the miracle child, was born to Hannah who couldn't have children. Here's this great godly man that had children that were such unbelievers. But you got a man that literally was used by the Lord to turn a nation around. It's a tremendous work of God. Look at Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He says we are his workmanship. You like this word workmanship is the Greek word poema, by which we get our word poem. We are God's poem. That's another way of saying it. We are God's work of art. Here's another way of saying it. We are God's masterpiece is another way of saying it. One time, a person stood by as Michelangelo was chipping on a block of marble. And the person asked the question, you know, what he was doing. He says, I'm liberating an angel from the stone, is what he said. He could see what it was. And that's what God does with us. I mean, we've got some rough edges here tonight, folks. We do. But God chips away and chips away. Because we'll ultimately be his masterpiece if we cooperate with him. That same faith that we place in Jesus Christ, God wants us to place it in him daily. And God, through that entire process, will make us like Himself. So what are some of the things that God uses? What are some of the tools that God uses in order to make a masterpiece? God uses the Word. That's the primary way that God chisels on us and makes us into a masterpiece, is the Word. I love this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So the Word of God convicts, the Word of God cleanses us, the Word of God encourages us, the Word of God consoles us, the Word of God builds us up. The primary way in which God transforms us into that masterpiece is through the Word. Secondly, through prayer. He empowers us. He enlightens us through prayer. Thirdly, God uses suffering. God uses adversity. He uses difficulties. He uses lines at Albertsons. He uses all these different things to basically refine us and to change us. So he says, created in Christ Jesus, are literally to make habitable. So that's what God's doing. God's making us habitable through Christ. Of course, we got that wonderful passage, just mention it, in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 2 through 4, where Jeremiah was instructed to go down to the potter's house, and he began to see the potter, you know, working with this lump of clay, on the wheel. He starts to turn it, and God began to show him that that's how he was forming us. That's how God would form his people. That's what God would do. I don't know if you've ever messed with a... If you've ever tried to do that, when I was in high school, we took a class on ceramics, and I attempted to learn how to throw clay on a wheel. I threw it, but it didn't work very good, you know. But, you know, of course, when it always falls apart, you know what you do? Turn it into an ashtray. I mean, it's always an ashtray. Didn't smoke, but you made an ashtray out of it. And sometimes I think, some of us think tonight, I must be one of those ashtrays, you know. I must be one of those whoops experiments that just didn't quite turn out. Not so. There's anyone here that's one of those whoops projects, because God doesn't have those. God has a wonderful plan for all of us. Once we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are in the process of becoming His masterpiece. God is changing us. He's using the Word. He's using prayer. He's using adversity to mold us and to make us into His image, is what God does. And notice what he says, this masterpiece for good works. We are not saved from good works, but we're saved for good works. If you're taking notes, jot down James chapter 2, verses 17 through 26. James is not saying that we're saved by works, but he makes it clear that if we are truly saved, there will be good works that will follow in our salvation. So again, God must always work in us before He works through us. He draws us to Himself. After we placed our faith in Him, then God begins to work through us, is what God does. You look at Moses, 40 years in the making. Joseph, 13 years. David, 20 years. God was working through them, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think one of the sad things tonight, I think, for us Protestants, again, non-Catholics, is that oftentimes our theology and our belief in God is absolutely true. It's solid. But I think it's a tragic thing within the church that good works are not part of our Christianity, because they should be. I think a person is suspect if there isn't good works. If there hasn't been a change in their commitment to Christ, I begin to doubt whether there's been an encounter with God. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way: Catholics teach faith plus works equals justification. Clearly, Catholic theology is wrong. But what are we to say of a theology that has no place for works at all? What are we to say of a teaching that extols justification, divorce from sanctification, forgiveness without a corresponding change in life? What would Jesus himself think of such theology? Yet such teaching prevails among evangelicals today. And I am really highly suspect to people that claim to be Christians in which you see no change. If you've received Jesus Christ and there is no change in your life, I think that's suspect. I really do. Because if you place your faith in Jesus, then that faith continues into good works. Because you are saved, you will work. You won't work to be saved, you'll work because you are saved. And though we can be down on Catholics who are trying to work their way in plus faith, we as a believer are absolutely highly suspect if we put our faith in God and there hasn't been a change. I think that in itself should be alarming to us tonight and should bother us. I want to close tonight with three thoughts of application. Number one, Tim Keller says, religion makes us proud of what we have done. The gospel makes us proud of what Jesus has done. That's true. Number two, faith. Faith is a conviction of the truth, assurance, the conviction that God exists, is the creator, the ruler of all things, the provider, and the giver of eternal salvation through Christ. That's what faith is. It's faith in the person of Christ, in what he has done. Number three, works will never justify one before God. Works are evidence that one has been justified by faith. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Tonight, as we close in prayer, has God changed your life? You know, have you put your faith in Jesus? If you put your faith in Jesus, there should be a change. There should be a radical change. Maybe you can't see the change over the last month or so, but when you look back, you go, wow, this is what I used to do, this is what I used to love, this is what I used to prize. But I look at that now, and God has just pulled that out of my life. That isn't where I'm at now. So it may have not been an overnight thing, but you look back, and you can see that there's a change. And all of us really should be able to do that. Should be able to look back and see that there's been a change. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation, the Bible says. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. If that's not so tonight, and you can't say yes to that, and you're not positive about that, then in a moment we're going to call for prayer, and I would come up for prayer tonight. I'd get some prayer for that. You can just ask the Lord. You know, Lord, do I really know you? Is there something that's stopping me from growing? Why is that? Or maybe even tonight, you look and you go, it doesn't concern you. That should concern you, that you're not concerned. That it doesn't bother you, that there hasn't been a change. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening for these precious people.